forgot to start the recording. Oh dear, oh dear. Well, everybody, good morning, and we've just quoted Genesis 1:28. God blessed the male and female that he had created, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of heaven and all the animals," do you see, "at that move upon the earth." Psalm 8, you see? "He shall have dominion." And here in the opening of Genesis, in creation of man and the woman, we have a picture of the ultimate fullness of Christ, who shall fill all things everywhere and will subdue all enemies and will, in fact, reign and have dominion over creation. Wonderful and glorious gospel here, isn't it? That, of course, includes the cross, but goes much wider than that. So now, I don't want to dwell in these chapters. All I simply need to do now, since we're talking about the seed of the woman, is come after the disobedience of Adam to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, I don't want you to be concerned about this subject, remember. You are not obliged to believe the subject that I'm presenting to you. This is simply a subject of interest, and we're doing some revision. In fact, this will probably be the last lesson on the two seeds that I'll be giving publicly. It's a subject I find fascinating, and it's a subject, as I have said, about which my opinion is no more important than yours, and has no more value than yours. And you may disagree with me in certain areas. Well, praise God, we can get together in a room and relax as mature Christians and consider these things. Now then, the Lord, who of course was Christ, isn't it interesting? God is a spirit and therefore can't be seen. But Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord, and he's there with them, quite visible, I would believe. And he, the Lord, speaks to the enemy and says, "I will put enmity," that's the name of Job, by the way, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The suffering of Messiah is, of course, the bruising of the heel. The destruction of Satan standing there is the bruising of his head. Now, I want to bring these important features together. That Satan is not an originator. He's a duplicator, and he's a reactionary. He reacts to what God reveals. So what you see is that Satan can in fact recognize that in that original instruction to people is the procreation of the human race. Do you understand that? Satan is not slow on the uptake. And so he knows that these people that have been created have been created for a purpose, to fill the earth and have dominion. Well, he doesn't want anyone else to have dominion now, does he? So he brings about a spoke in the works, if you will, and introduces through seduction and deception, both the same thing really, sin and death enters the world. Well, where was it before that? Well, we can't get sidetracked into that. Now then, the Messiah, who is the one standing there in the garden, speaks about this enmity. And he speaks about the seeds. Now, why is God revealing to you and me in Genesis 3:15 the fact that there will be two seeds? Well, because he knows what Satan's going to do, don't you think? See, God is not reactionary. Our Heavenly Father, praise his holy name, is proactive. He knows the end from the beginning. So he speaks about the enmity between the woman and Satan. And as Rachel's posted, if the woman represent Israel, then there's certainly been enmity, hasn't there, between the Satan and Israel, which of course is going to come out in the prophecy of Daniel, if we can get there quickly, and of course between the two seeds. Now, if a body has been prepared for the one that David spoke about in the Psalms, pretty sure it was David, a body thou hast prepared me, which is not spoken of by ordinary people. I didn't have a body prepared for me. I'm the natural process. But a body was prepared. And if Christ therefore be the seed of the woman, we ask ourselves who indeed is the seed of the serpent. Now, I can't get buried down here. We've looked at these before. So we must rush now to Genesis 6. You have your view about this chapter, but this is revision. Genesis 6 verse 1. And it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and when daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were good, and they took wives for themselves from all whom they chose. Now, you can stand there and tell me that this is just the descendants of Adam and the descendants of Cain. If you want to, you go right ahead, no problems. But so far as Cain is concerned, 1 John chapter 3 verse 12 says that John was of that wicked one, and you have to decide what that means. Was Cain an offshoot, a progeny of Satan and Eve? Some believe he was. I might not go that far. Nevertheless, I'm telling you here that I certainly believe that there was a mixing of seed. Right at this point, Satan, reactionary, sees that man has to replenish, fill the earth and have dominion, comes in with his agencies, his instruments. And you will know, will you not, about Jude 5:7. I want you to read Jude 5:7. This is revision that speaks about Noah and the flood and the abomination of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was a mixing of seed. Humans having animals in their worship services, and because of sensitivity, I go no further. But you're mature adults, and you know that that's an abomination. They've done archaeological discoveries of some of the Philistine temples or worship areas. Many, many sacrificial animals there. And of course, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the pagan services, he quotes Genesis 2:24. When speaking of prostitution, he says, the two shall be one flesh. And of course, the temple service in those days involved, abominable practices of lasciviousness and wantonness. Now then, so we have here this this involvement with the sons of God and the daughters of men, and there were giants in those days. Now, you can have a Christian person, or for that matter, a Jewish lady, marrying a non-Jewish lady, and they will not, by any course of events, produce a giant. For those who think this is just the believers and the non-believers, well, I'm afraid it doesn't work for me. You can have, and there have been many, many, unequally yoked relationships. Unequally yoked relationships, and giants are not produced. America's full of it. So is Australia. Christians marrying non-Christians, they ain't any giants, friends. Mighty men of old, men of renown. Now remember, the word renown doesn't necessarily mean that they were famous before God. And you will find, I believe, that many of the Greek and Roman mythologies will go back to these pre-flood days. Now, I want you to notice also in this verse that after that refers to, I believe, after the flood, and also after the flood. When Israel entered the promised land, guess who was there already? The seed of Canaan, the seed of Satan, were already in the land. There were giants in the land. The spies went in. They are like grasshoppers. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. David fought Goliath. And Goliath wasn't an offspring of, a believer and a non-believer. There were no Jews in the land prior to Abraham entering it. Oh, no, no, no. Satan's not stupid. He knows where God was sending Abraham, so he put his seed in there before Abraham even got there. And Abraham dwelt among giants. And God said to Abraham, walk thou before me and be perfect. The very same word used here of Noah. Check it out. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. The generations of Noah's refers to his lineage, either before or after. And perfect in his generations does not refer to his lineage. It means he was perfect as to his personal lineage among all the people that existed around about him, his contemporaries. In other words, friends, there was only one man at the time of the flood who was a descendant of Adam and Eve through Shem, Seth. They both start with S, oh dear. You see? And that was Noah and his three sons. Now, I haven't got time to do this revision too deeply, and I'm just catching it up for you, but this is the situation. So that God in a flood destroyed all that were, and I type the word into the room because, you know, it's very popular. It's very popular in modern Hollywood movies. All who were abominations as to their lineage, who were mutants. If you like the word or you don't like the word, I don't care. The fact is that God destroyed those who were adulterated with the seed of the enemy. And Noah is preserved. Because what? The seed of the woman has to destroy the serpent, doesn't he? Or the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. So there has to be a preservation of the seed. So the enemy says, I'll cut out the seed and I'll save myself. Self-preservation is important, isn't it? Now then, I can't go into the law, but when Israel came about, I simply want you to remember certain commands. And I need you to read Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 7, 1-5, 22:9-11. And don't forget the dietary laws that were given to Israel. Israel were not to worship other gods. Ah, remember that. I'm a jealous God. But remember, small g God, Satan, that's what he wanted to be, setting his throne above the stars, etc., etc. You see, other gods are nothing more than manifestations of the demonic rulers of the darkness of this world, aren't they? That's why Israel was not to have other gods. But what else did it mean? It was an association of Satan and the demons with the false seed. Because in worship of other gods, there was incestuous activity. In fact, if you want to look at adultery and the first tribes of Israel that entered into these wicked practices, you'll find it was the tribes that were on the east of Jordan who started worshipping, inverted commas, the gods of Moab and started freely making love, there's a nice term for you, with the Moabite women and mixing seed. You see this association with seed and gods, i.e. small g. Israel were not to weave different materials. They weren't to plow with an ox and another animal. I can't remember. All the verses are there for you to check out. They weren't to sow different seed in their field. Come on, friends. You know, it doesn't take much, does it? Now then, when Ezra and Nehemiah came back or led the people back from Babylon, what was one of the first things they did? Go read Ezra and Nehemiah. They stood up and said, separate the pagan wives from among you. Oh, you know, nowadays there'd be a politically incorrect group. Thanks, Ralph. That's it. That's what I wanted to say. There'd be a politically, correct group standing up and saying, oh, you can't do that. Everyone has equal rights and so forth and so on. And that's unfair and so forth. And no, what's it all about? The preservation of the seed, isn't it? That's what Israel, as just Rachel pointed out to you, is represented by Eve. God was a husband to them. And I can't get sidetracked into the plural pronoun, but that I have to leave that for the moment. Now then, that was one of the great cleansings that took place. What was Solomon's problem? Not that he had many wives, but he took pagan ones. the mixing of the seed. Now I'm coming to Malachi because it's the last one before the New Testament. And I just want to share something here with you, which I think we got to last time, Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Talking to the priests. And I want you to notice one. I want you to notice one in this verse, Malachi 2:10. Is there not one Father to us all? Has not one God created us? Why do we act deceitfully, each man with his brother, to profane the covenant of our fathers? So we notice the emphasis on one. One as in not mixed. One as in not adulterated. And look what the Lord is saying to these priests. Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination is committed. Do you see? Now watch it, friends. Look at the verse 11. For Judah has profaned the holy place of Jehovah, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Oh, I see. He's G-O-D, smalls, mixed seed. Or mixing the seed. That's what this is about, you see. Marrying a daughter of a foreign god. Paganism is actually really just a revelation of Satan's desire for worship, and Satan in this process has got people to mix seed all over the place. It's what this is all about, friends, in my opinion. Now, not discounting the fact that the Holy God of Israel is one and must be and rightfully worshipped. I'm taking and changing the emphasis here during this little series. Thank you for your patience too in what is not an easy subject to consider. But I want you to note, coming down Malachi 2 to verse 15, again this emphasis on one, and why was God keeping Israel separate from the other nations? One of the reasons. But I mean, here it is, do you see? Seeking in Malachi 2:15, and did he not make you one? Yet the vestige of the Spirit is in him. And what of the one? What's the point of it? He was seeking a godly seed. Now, because you do know your Bible very well, I'm not going to waste my time explaining everything. But Christ, the anointed one, seed is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. Let me get this in here, Abraham. He is the seed of, come on, you can all guess these, can't you? He's the seed of David, isn't he? The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. But what does Malachi tell us? Come on, what does Malachi tell us? Oh, he's the seed of God, the son thereof. Do you see? And the Jews to this day have a huge problem with Messiah being God. And we're not here to discuss the deity of Christ. That ain't the subject either. Now, if you want to look at the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, you'll find that Christ is indeed, in Matthew, the son of David and the son of Abraham. But in Luke, he's the son of God, if you follow the genealogy. And of course, exactly right, Ralph. So what do you see in the preservation of the seed and how important it was? And look, friends, if this concept of a mixed seed, you know, if it's just a fanciful thinking of a few people that have read too much in the Bible, then I tell you what, God certainly has been very, very stressful to Israel about their necessity not to mix their seed. Hasn't he? So I don't think we're just reading too much in it. Yes. And the seed of God. Thanks, Ralph, for reminding me about that one. Now, I'm going to go, because time is passing, I want to go to something that is very, very important. And we're going to go to the parables. And Matthew 13 has a lot of parables, that's for sure. But do you know what? Do you know what, friends? There are two sowings in this chapter. Two sowings. And the Lord spoke to them in parables in Matthew 13. And of course, what we have here for Christians in the room, I just want to make a statement here, that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. So what I want each and every one of you for the moment is to be good right dividers. Okay, now don't panic. There's only one Savior. Right? Praise God for that. Now, Christ is the Lamb of God, as John wrote in his Gospel, who takes away the sin of the world. Not sins, sin. He deals with the root cause. However, it is also important for you and me to acknowledge that when Christ spoke in the Gospels, he was the son of David and the son of Abraham, the Messiah, priest, king of Israel. His ministry was to the Jews. And that don't just mean Judah either. So don't give me that stuff. Jews is interchangeable in the New Testament, includes the other tribes. Now then, he spoke to them, the nation of Israel, in parables. As the psalm said he would, remember? Dark sayings, etc. And the first sowing we have in this parable, in this chapter of Matthew 13, is the fact that a seed was sown. And he comes down, okay, I'm going to go over the parable because you know it. If this was a Sunday school class, we'd go over it, but we're not Sunday school students in here. And he explains to, in verse 17, Matthew 13, 17, the Lord says to the disciples who are getting the explanation, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear what you hear and have not heard them. So whatever the Lord is explaining to these disciples, it's what the prophets inquired about, correct? Not about the truth of the mystery of Ephesians and Colossians, because the prophets knew nothing about that. Don't get disturbed, but that's what dispensational truth is, friends. You don't mix things about Israel with things about our present calling. Now, having said that, is the two seeds critical or part of our calling? Inverted commas. Well, I don't think so, but it's important to know, isn't it? Because it's attack upon the very Son of God. We wondered how long it would be before you tried to post something, Sarbazm, so, you know, thank you, that got rid of that person. Now then, therefore the Lord says here the parable of the sower, and he explains it to them. He explains it to them. And the seed that is being sown is the word of the kingdom. Okay, the gospel. At this point in Matthew 13, what had been proclaimed? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what the gospel is. It ain't John 3:16 and the great gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And it certainly isn't the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. No, this is the word of the kingdom that they were Israel to repent and turn back to God and he'd set up the kingdom. Faith is the key, isn't it? And so we get the explanation. Now we're going to skip down now to verse another sowing. Now we come another sowing. And it's about the kingdom of heaven, isn't it? It's about the earth. It's about all that unfolding of truth from Genesis chapter 1. The heavens and the earth. It's about dominion. It's about enemy subdued on the earth. And here's another parable about the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven, is culminated when Christ ascends with power and glory and the angels and sits on the throne of his glory, and all nations are brought before him. Remember, the sheep and the goats in Matthew 24 relates to the nations who have treated or mistreated Israel. Got nothing to do with unbelievers or believers today. We have butchered the Bible with our failure to rightly divide it. Butchered the Bible. And is it any wonder that many a Christian is sitting in the pew every Saturday and Sunday confused about the things that belong to Israel and the things that belong to us? We cannot mix truth, just as Israel could not mix their seed. And of course, the lesson for us is, to be not unequally yoked together. It's a fundamental, isn't it? Now then, the Lord puts forth another parable. A man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came, okay, and sowed darnel among the wheat. Tares, in the King James, if you want. Who cares? Now, the thing about darnel and wheat is that they look identical to the naked eye. And went his way. He sowed false seed among the wheat. Now, we're going to get this explained to us in a minute, you see. So when the blade had sprung up and produced fruit, then the darnel also appeared. The servants came, this is a parable, and they said, did you not sow good seed in your field? Of course, a Jew, remember, I've referred you back to the law, where they were not to mix seed in the field. Christ is talking to the Jews, and they knew exactly what he was talking about. Isn't it wonderful how the parables relate to the law? And what did the goodman of the house say? An enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. He said, don't tear up. He said, do not touch the crop, lest you root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow to harvest. First gather the darnel and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat in my granary. Oh yes, friends, God destroyed the mutants, do you see? Sorry to use such a terrible word, with a flood. In the past, but in the future, they're going to be destroyed by fire. Oh, it's the gospel of John the Baptist, a purging flame, says John the Baptist, isn't he? And of course, Gehenna, the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the very enemy that sowed the seed. Oh, isn't it wonderful how it fits together when we're just not too sensitive and delicate about the subject. Now then, the Lord explains it in 36, doesn't he? The first thing the disciples wanted to ask when he gets away from the crowds into the house, they said, explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares, the darnel of the field. And he answered, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the darnel are the sons of the evil one. Once again, friends, you can do with this whatever you want. You can say, oh, that's the believers and they're the unbelievers, if you think that's what it means. It won't work for me, friends. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The Feast of Tabernacles is the harvest ingathering. And you know, in Matthew 24, there's going to be some in the field, and some are taken, and some remain. And they think, oh, the ones taken are the good ones, because they're all going to the rapture. What a nonsense we create when we don't even know what the rapture is. Traditional rapture. It's amazing. The ones that stay are the seed of God. The ones that are taken out are the darnels and the tares that are going to be taken to be destroyed. There weren't going to be any Canaanite in Christ's kingdom, friends. Do you see? As the darnel are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. And the age that the Lord is referring to is not the age that in which we live. As Daniel said to the king, he changes times and seasons. And at the end of the book of Acts, the age that Christ lived in, which was the end of the age, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10? The things of the past were given as warnings for the people 2,000 years ago, not you and me, 2,000 years ago, upon whom the ends of the ages had come. When Christ walked on the earth, it was the end of the age. When Paul wrote in the Acts period, it was the end of the age. Don't have a wife, he said. Be as though you don't have one. Don't possess anything. The believers in Acts 2 and 4 sold their possessions. Why? Because it was the end of the age, and the return of Christ at the Feast of Trumpets was imminent. Don't get your wife pregnant. Stay separate. Stay single. Why? Because there was to be that tribulation. You don't want a pregnant wife in tribulation. Woe to those who are with child, says the Lord in Matthew 24. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 is about. But modern Christianity doesn't have a clue. And they think, oh, we should all be single. Well, we're total failures because every one of us basically is married. So much for Paul's advice. It was only Paul's advice. I think it was the Lord's advice too. Because we don't rightly divide, we're confused, aren't we? Anyway, getting back to Matthew 13, the wheat, the tares are gathered and burned. And when is the end of the age? Well, isn't it wonderful that I don't have to explain it to you? But the end of the age, oh, look at that. The Son of Man shall send out his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. Yes, the Lord spoke to the Pharisees and said, you are of your father the devil. Oh, I see. They were the tares, as opposed to the wheat. And who had the dominion in Israel, do you think? The wheat or the tares? Fascinating subject, isn't it? And all I wanted to do was explain to you that there was a sowing of evil seed. And it's been a part of the purpose of God for the earth. And Israel were, yes, the wife of God. They were to preserve and be careful. There was a seed coming. And how many attempts were there on Israel to wipe them out? How many sons of David were there at one point? Simply one son of David that was preserved in the temple where a king was not allowed to go. How many righteous women in Israel had trouble conceiving? Look at the miracle of Isaac, a resurrection from the dead. Oh no, when you begin to see the theme of these two seeds and how the enemy has been working, then it does put a very deeper meaning to a lot of the lessons and stories that we know about. Now friends, I want to conclude this lesson by coming back now to Daniel and showing you that Daniel is a prophecy about the end times. For those of you who missed the opening of the lesson, we started in Daniel chapter 2. And here am I scrolling crazily to Daniel chapter 2, where, as you know, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which left him, and he demanded the dream be told and its explanation. And Daniel, of course, asks for time, and he comes in and explains to the king precisely what it all means. And in verse 28, Daniel explains to the king that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be. Now I'm going to change the word of God a bit, so don't get too excited here. Don't get all huffy on me, friends. What shall be in the latter days? Or, if you like, what shall be at the end of the age. Do you see that? Now, I've got Daniel and I've got the parable of the tares and the wheat together, haven't I? See the linking? I hope so. Now, I'm not going to go with all the explanation because we don't have time to do that. But all we know that Daniel explains to the king, Daniel 2:31, about this great image that stood up and represented, in my opinion, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was an image that represented the Gentile dominion over Israel. Remember, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw was in Babylon. What an interesting feature. I think the Antichrist is going to come out of Babylon or Iraq, but again, that's just my observation, and you're entitled to think he might be the Pope. Well, he won't be the Pope. Let's put that one aside. But anyway, there's going to be a declension of brilliance of kingdom here, from gold to clay and iron. We can't spend our time, so let's keep coming down to verse 40, what's the verse I wanted? 42. The feet and toes, part iron and part clay, from head at the top of the image to a mixture of part iron and part clay. And this is the explanation of this. And as I said in the preliminaries, you have to determine what this means, friends. But here's the explanation. And as you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mix themselves with the seed of men. Now, if that isn't Genesis chapter 6, and you don't see an incredible parallel between what happened in the beginning and what is going to happen at the end, then I'm a pretty poor teacher. What happened at creation? Come on, everybody. The daughters of men, the sons of God. Giants. And here we have, they shall mix themselves with the seed of men at the end of these times, at the end, when the book of Revelation, which is the great antithesis, the great balance of Genesis, you're going to have that great fourth Gentile kingdom of Daniel in Revelation 13, and you're going to have this image in Revelation which speaks blasphemies. You're going to have this Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4 has got nothing to do with you and me as members of the church which is his body. Just threw that in, something to think about. Thessalonians is Daniel. Thessalonians is the book of Revelation. Corinthians is Daniel. Corinthians is Matthew 24. The last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 is the same trumpet in Matthew 24. The same trumpet in Joshua 6. The same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the same last trumpet of all the trumpets that you can find in the book of Revelation. It's the last days. It's the bringing in of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, the believers of that time, not today, go up to meet Christ as he descends out of heaven to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 and Daniel chapter 12, parallels. But anyway, I got sidetracked and I didn't want to. That's the trouble, I get sidetracked. As you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mix themselves with the seed of men. And in those days of this great mixture, the prophecy of Adam, you see, and all that God gave Adam and Eve to do will be fulfilled in the seed of the woman, who will destroy these kingdoms. He'll subdue the world, he'll bruise the serpent's head, and dominion will be given to the one that Adam anticipated. Adam, as Paul writes, is a figure of the one to come. And the subduing of the world includes the eradication of the tares in the field. Oh, isn't the book a glorious book, don't you think? Don't you just love the Bible? Whether you agree with me or not, can't you get excited about how brilliant the Bible is? God gave Adam and Eve a commission to fill the world, you see, and subdue it. Poor old Adam. He was in the flesh. He wasn't mature. He'd never had any childhood. He couldn't stand a chance. Well, God knew. And by deceiving Adam, Satan brought about his own end. God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Praise God for God. Oh, let me tell you. Anyway, I can't get sidetracked, or I must keep moving here. And we've got the explanation, haven't we? That whoever this last group of 10 kingdoms is, okay, they will not mix themselves with the seed of men. And so I do believe that in the latter days we're going to see, well, we won't see, but we're going to start seeing giants, maybe, and we're going to start seeing people with six fingers and so forth and so on. Now, I'm going to Daniel chapter 7. That's jumping a few chapters, but for things for you to consider. And we're getting an explanation. Daniel is a progressive unfolding of the final king. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was the great king at the top, and he had dominion. And the final king at the toes, at the bottom, is going to have, for a brief time, some dominion. So what Daniel's doing is giving us a picture of who this final king is. And this final king is pictured in Judas. Satan entered Judas, remember? And this final king is certainly going to be the seed of Satan, empowered by him, as the book of Revelation says. The dragon gave his power and authority to the beast. All right. Now, Daniel 7, after this, I looked in the night visions, verse 7, and behold, a fourth beast, frightening and terrifying and very strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the rest with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. This kingdom, 10 sub-kingdoms, 10 rulers, I can't go into prophecy, but it certainly was iron teeth, clay and iron. Got it? So see the link. And I was thinking about the horns, and behold, there came up from among them a little horn. No time for explanation. Before whom three of the first horns were uprooted. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Oh, the eyes like the eyes of a man, but speaking great blasphemies, mixing themselves with the seed of men, the eyes of a man. Well, that's fascinating. So we've got this little horn out of this fourth kingdom. Where is this fourth kingdom? Well, and how is this mixture of seed all coming together in the end times? Well, let's go reading a bit more. Let's have a look at I think I want verse 9, though. Oh, do you notice in the times of the little horn, Daniel 7, 9, the rock cut without hands, there he is, the Ancient of Days sat. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8. Yes, it is terrible that I am so skipping over this prophecy, but Greece is represented by a he-goat. The Aegean Sea is the Greek word for the goat sea. Then the he-goat became very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and in its place came up four outstanding ones towards the four winds of heaven. I think the Lord is going to gather his dispersed Israelites from the four winds of heaven, isn't he, in Matthew 24? Or is it the four corners of heaven? But anyway, there you go. And out of one of them came a little horn. This is important. Do you know out of the fourfold division of Alexander's kingdom is where the Antichrist comes? Now, if you're a Christian and you're interested in prophecy, I'm going to post this verse again. Out of one of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom came forth a little horn, the Antichrist, which became very great toward the south and toward the east and toward the bountiful land. Out of one of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom comes the Antichrist. So friends, let me tell you something, that can't be the Pope, because Alexander the Great did not conquer Rome. And it can't be President Barack Obama. Agreed? Come on, friends. The stuff that's being circulated on the internet today, especially among Americans, is absolutely laughable. It's appalling. President Barack Obama cannot be the Antichrist. Whether he is, he's a politician. He's involved in the politics of the world. Whatever we like him, love him or hate him is irrelevant. He's part of a process where things are gradually being broken down. He may have all the best inspirations or aspirations in the world. A good man trying to do good, maybe. But he's a politician and a president who I believe is controlled by, the prince of the power of the air, as all other politicians and such things are. You pray for the president. That's what we're told to do, aren't we? Anyway, I'm sidetracked again. Back to chapter 8 of Daniel. And out of one of these divisions of Alexander's kingdom came the Antichrist. I'll spell it out for you. Now, and this little horn out of those divisions became great, do you see, became great to even to the host of heaven, and it made some of the host and to the star, and of the stars to the ground, it made them fall and trampled them. And he magnified himself even to the ruler of the host, and the daily sacrifice was taken away by him. See, this all has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Paul writes about this guy in Thessalonians. So Thessalonians isn't about the church which is his body, now is it? When everything that is written in Thessalonians is straight out of Daniel, well, if Thessalonians is about the church which is his body, then you can put it in Daniel as well. Okay, and an army was given to him. Oh, says the Lord, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Luke 21, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. Do you see? This king, this little horn, this seed of Satan, you see, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity are ultimately summed up in two individuals, aren't they? Christ is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. He's the seed of the woman. Well, who's manifest in the flesh that parallels or is the counterpart? It's the little horn of Daniel, I suggest. So here he is. He's got this great army. He's taken control of the fourth beast, and he storms into Jerusalem, and he makes a covenant with Israel. They think he's so wonderful, the Jews. Oh, the Jews are in for deception. Matthew 24 about deception, false prophets and false messiahs, has got nothing to do with the church, which is his body. Imagine someone popping into the local church down here at Central South Carolina, walking in and saying, "Hi, g'day everybody, I'm the Messiah." They'll say, "Yeah, well, brother, come out the front and we'll pray for you." But Israel will be deceived by false prophets and false messiahs. And in that day, the prophet says, the false prophets will say, "Well, no, I'm the son of a woman and I'm a herdsman and I plow fields." So here's the little horn, the seed of Satan. Here he is with his great army surrounding Jerusalem, and he has taken away the sacrificial system. So for any of those who think that Christ is going to come back while Israel doesn't have a temple, I think you can throw that concept out the window. Because the daily sacrifice has to be taken away, and you can tell me that the temple exists with a foundation stone, and you can do any other explanation you want. Don't work with me. So Christ won't be coming back tonight, so don't go to bed and think everything will be okay tomorrow because you'll be in heaven. There has to be a temple. Even 2 Thessalonians tells us that, and we can't spiritualize Israel's temple, friends. Now then, this great army is given to him, and he against the daily sacrifice. Did I want a couple of other verses? Chapter 8, no, that will do. Now I'm going to go to chapter 9 of Daniel, 25 and 27. You know, if you wanted to study Daniel, it'd take a year, wouldn't it? And I'm doing it in 25 minutes. Goodness me, never mind. Now 70 weeks are determined upon Israel. And we haven't got time to talk about 70 weeks, but 70 weeks is 490 years. 490, whoops-a-daisy, I must get this correct. 490 years. What's 62 times 8? I can't remember. Christ was cut off at the 62nd week. Okay, so how many years is that? I knew this would get me into trouble. 27 to 14, 6 7 to 32, 334 years, isn't it? I've probably got that wrong on an audio for the rest of the world to hear. Okay, so that leaves 56 years. So very briefly, when Christ was crucified, there were 56 years left to the second coming. Don't stand up and say we don't know the day or the hour. Of course they don't know the day or the hour, but they did know Daniel's prophecy. Now with 56 years left, can you now understand 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Don't get married. Don't possess anything. The fashion of this world is fading away. It's the end of the age. However, at Acts 28, Israel was set aside and the clock stopped. The clock stopped. Now, how many years to go? Well, now, I'd say anywhere between 21 and 16. 21 and 16 years of prophecy left, and we ain't living in the last days right now. So anyway, what we need to understand is that Messiah will be cut off, and after Messiah is cut off, in comes this little horn, a ruler, do you see? And the people of the ruler shall come, destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this little horn that we've been following through Daniel, Messiah has to be cut off, in comes the little horn, and he's going to make destruction on the city and the sanctuary, just like Nebuchadnezzar did in the beginning. Can you see the link with the head and the toes? Can you see the link? But can you see the two seeds? That this little horn, this guy here, is ultimately the seed of Satan. The enmity existing between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan, the mystery of godliness, the mystery of iniquity, are going to come together at the end when Christ the rock destroys, and with the breath of his mouth, what is it? The brightness of his coming, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Isaiah 11, Messiah will destroy this evil one. And Satan will be bound and so forth and so on. And Christ begins the process of subduing all things to himself. Isn't it an exciting book? Now, I can't stay there, but all I need you to know is that he's going to make an agreement. The last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy are broken into two parts, as you know. And the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel in the middle of the last week, i.e. after 3.5 years, he'll break that covenant and the tribulation will last the last 3.5 years. And it will be the day of Jacob's trouble. And man, oh man, is it any wonder when Christ said to them in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, don't waste your time, don't pack a bag, get out, flee into the mountains. And you'll read about that in Revelation chapter 12. All right, the two seeds, the ends of the ages, all this was anticipated in the Gospels and the Acts. But at the end of the book of Acts, there was a setting aside of Israel, the clock stopped. And you and I live in a dispensation that has nothing to do with these events. When might they resume, you ask? Well, they might resume at the dedication of Israel's temple. Last chapter of Daniel, and to bring this lesson to a close, Daniel 11:15. Here we have this same guy again. It's all about this little horn. So the king of the north will come, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, this is all about the last days. And here he comes, the little horn, the ruler of the fourth beast, the fourth kingdom, cast up a siege mound, take a fortified city, etc., etc. He shall stand in the glorious land. Daniel 11:16. Now I'm coming down the bottom of the chapter. 30 and 33. He's going to be a person of intrigue. The Antichrist is going to do a lot of things in Israel. Just like Satan seduced the woman, so the Antichrist will seduce the woman. All paralleled, isn't it? Here he is in verse 31 of Daniel 11, removing the daily sacrifice. Do you see? Daniel 11:31. They'll profane the sanctuary, remove the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the desolating abomination, the seed of Satan, getting the worship he wants. Satan wanted worship, and for a brief moment, the worship he wants is the worship of Israel. And for a brief moment, because God is the God of Israel in the earthly purpose, isn't he? And for a brief moment, he's going to get it. Now let's come down to the next. He will ruin by flattery those who do evil against the covenant. Oh, yes. He's not going to tell Israel to go and commit sexual abomination. Oh, no, he's far more subtle than that. There you have many falling by the sword, remember? The Lord said to the disciples, go and buy a sword, friends, because it's coming. Daniel 11:33. Look at 36. This king shall do according to his will. Oh, the little horn is a king, just as Christ is a king. Wonderful parallels, aren't they? He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the fury is fulfilled. What verse was that? 36 of Daniel 11. He will not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. So it looks like just as Alexander the Great is supposed to have been a homosexual, so will this guy. But that doesn't mean the seed isn't being mixed. He will honor a God of forces and a God whom his fathers did not know. Well, they might not know the God of Satan, but this little horn is worshipping Satan completely and utterly. So, my friends, that is a culmination and a summary, a very brief one, of the explanation of Daniel's image, and it's the end times. And now I have to cease because we've been going for 57 minutes, and that's not fair, but I just want you to consider these things as I bring our little examination of the two seeds to a bit of a close. And I will put this audio on the website for those who missed it and were very interested in it. Let's close with prayer, friends. I know there are a lot of threads hanging. I know there are a lot of things that haven't been considered. But the two seeds is a very serious subject, and it's very, very much entwined with the purpose of God for the earth. It was an attempt by Satan to obliterate Christ before the body that was prepared could be brought into the world. That's what this is all about. But praise God, he takes the wise in their own craftiness, and he certainly did. Bring forth the son, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the Son of God, the seed of God, and praise God for the fact that Christ came. And while these things are yet to come to pass, they certainly will in the future. But you and I have a hope far beyond the clouds in heavenly places where we in Christ have been raised and seated. Thank you for your kindness today and your sharing in the lesson. We bless you, Father, and thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. And we joy in the word. Father, make this word alive to us and help us to search and see if these things are so. But all honor and glory and power to you, through Christ our Lord, our Savior, the priest King of Israel, but to us, the head of the church which is his body, to him, the Son of honor, the Son of your love, we bow the knee likewise and bless him and worship him as God. And to him and through him are all things, and we bless and praise you and give these thanks and requests. Amen.